problem in this world, and sin is a true, real problem, and it has to be solved. And if we can't solve it culturally, if we're not even in our natures able to solve it culturally, who's going to solve it but God Himself? God had and has a plan of redemption. True forgiveness for sin. This plan of redemption, as David states, is according to His loving kindness, according to His compassion.
Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's April 19th, 2015. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith brings us a message from Psalm 51.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 51. What I would like to do this morning is to give an overview of Psalm 51. Now, this is a precursor to a series that I'm going to teach through Psalm 51 in our morning Bible study starting next week. And so this morning we'll take an opportunity to look at some things in overview fashion of Psalm 51 in hopes to cover it more in depth in the next several weeks in our Bible study hour. I want to read to you Psalm 51 this morning, and then we'll begin with the preaching. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, and my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Now this morning, I am not likely to say something brand new that maybe you've not heard before. But my goal and my hope is not to say something extremely brand new, but to say something from a slightly different perspective or angle. When David slung those smooth stones at Goliath, the direction of the stone and its rate of speed was not only important, but so was the angle at which the stone would penetrate the forehead of Goliath. Every little thing mattered. He slung the stone. It needed to be flying in a particular direction. It needed to go with fast speed. But it needed to hit a particular angle to do the damage that God had intended on the Philistines. Every hunter knows the importance of the angle of penetration of a shot fired or an arrow sent. Sometimes the angle makes the difference between life and death, or even a quick death or a slow demise. So we will see in Psalm 51, there is a specific angle of penetration for true repentance to occur. First and foremost, where to cast blame for sin? This is the first question you have to ask. You have to know, first of all, the Bible says sin is real and it is true. Sin is the breaking of God's law. But you also have to know, when you commit sin, where do you cast blame? Have you ever noticed how easily it is to cast the blame of something onto others? We kind of live in a society of blame. I mean, you know, you've seen on the side of the road, or maybe you've been involved in it. You know, there's been a car accident and the people are all gathered around the police officer. And, you know, you can imagine that one's blaming the other sometimes and saying, well, it was her fault, or it was his fault, or no, it was his fault. And they're all kind of putting the blame onto one another. Or maybe you've seen it in homes. Two brothers irritating one another all day, or maybe even all year. But one brother purposefully drops a solid metal Tonka truck onto their brother's head. And their brother fires back, throwing a baseball, hitting them squarely in the spine with a big thud. Yet they both blame each other. Now that hasn't happened at my house yet. If you want to know where that happened, I can tell you later. But for both siblings to turn, both fearing they're in trouble, and both to start to blame one another, never once admitting that they had anything to do with any issue that had gone on in the matter. Mom, he hit me with a baseball. Mom, he hit me with a truck. Mom! If we think about it in the broader culture, we actually live in a culture of blame. It's everywhere around us. You've possibly, like I have, you've just had to write a check to the IRS. So you blame the IRS for having to owe that money. And you blame our government. And others who I just saw a news report on were upset because their food stamps didn't come in within the allotted amount of hours. They blamed everybody else for not getting their food stamps. Have you ever noticed how in the culture we live in, it's always easy to blame somebody else? It's always easy not only to blame somebody else, but to look around and say, you know what? If other people were like me, we'd be a lot better off. In actuality, blame is a part of everyday life. And blame, wrongly pursued, will keep us from true repentance. Blame wrongly pursued will keep us from true repentance. This morning I have 3 points, and at the end I'll give just a few observations. I may not give all of those observations. We'll uncover some of those as we go through the study. But I have 3 points that I want to look at. Firstly, true repentance always includes self-blame. True repentance always includes self-blame. Secondly, true repentance always recognizes God is without blame. True repentance always recognizes God is without blame. And thirdly, true repentance always recognizes God's forgiveness rectifies blame. True repentance always recognizes God's forgiveness rectifies blame. Firstly, this morning, true repentance always includes self-blame. Notice David's language in this psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. He starts appealing to God and His character and who He is. But in verse 2, he begins to unwind all the way to verse 9, the idea of my transgressions. The end of verse 1. My iniquity, verse 2. My sin, verse 2. My transgressions, verse 3. And so on. Over 8 times, he uses the language of my transgressions. My iniquity. My sin. What is David doing? He's blaming himself. In true repentance, you always recognize self-blame. It's my fault. I did it. He doesn't turn to say, well, God, if you hadn't let me walk up on the top of my roof that night to look down upon Bathsheba, I wouldn't be in this place. Because we know the reason Psalm 51 is here, right? David was doing well. Things were going well. He had become the king over both Judah and Israel. He had taken many enemies, and he had had many, not only captures, but won many battles. Many things had gone well for David after the death of Saul. But if you ever pay attention to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, notice the phrase, leading up to this point, all these things had pretty much gone in David's favor. There had been a few struggles here and there. He was working through life and trials just like you and I do. But he had many things that had gone his way. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, then it happened. That's an important phrase. Then it happened. What happened? The writer goes on to tell us what happened. David began to go down a path whereupon what went from one gaze and one look, from lust in his mind to lust in every which way you can imagine, with a woman that was not his wife. And that sin led to lying, deceit, and murder. And here David is, after all that has taken place in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Going into chapter 12, he's confronted by Nathan with his sin. And David can only say these things. It's my sin, my transgression, my iniquity. I want us to notice several things. Not only the language, but notice that repentance excludes blame shifting. We are so good at shifting the blame. But true repentance excludes blame shifting. David in the text never turns to blame anybody else. He blames himself. You know, this blame shifting goes all the way back to the very fall itself. If you'll remember the account in Genesis of the fall, the serpent coming to Eve, blamed God. The man blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the serpent. And God judged all three of them and cursed them. Blame shifting always leads to major problems. Blame shifting is a part of the fall. That's what went on. They did not take account for what they had done. Satan himself, the serpent, was blaming God, saying, look, he just doesn't want you to be like him. It's God's fault. If he really was who he said he was, then he would let you eat of this fruit. But it's his fault. And the woman ate, and she gave it to the man. And when confronted with that, the man said, oh, it's the woman's fault. She gave me the fruit. And the woman said, no, it's the serpent's fault. And God said, all three of you are at fault, and I judge all three of you and curse you. This is the reality of the sin nature we live in. I tell you that Adam is real and historical, and some may disagree with that, and that's okay. But tell me, look at the world you live in today. I want you to think about it for a minute. Everything that's in the world you live in today, you tell me that people aren't going around blaming everybody else but themselves for the problems that we have in the world. It's in politics. It's at your work. It's in your home. It's all around you every day. It's a lot easier to blame someone else than to deal with your own fault and your own sin. You want to know why you don't want to deal with your own sin? Because that's a part of the sin nature. Let's be honest. The hardest thing in the world is to admit when we're wrong. It's just hard. Every one of us in this room, nobody wants to be told they're wrong. Even if you're a mild, meek person, which I'm not, but even if you are, and I've been told this by people that I thought they were the mildest, meekest, most gracious people. I would talk to them and I would try to ask them questions because I wanted to be meek like they were. And they've said to me, Brandon, you have no idea in my mind and in my heart when somebody confronts me with things, I do the same things you do. I just do it on the inside. I thought, well, I do it on the inside and the outside. Blame shifting gets us in trouble. And it's not a part of true repentance. If you really want to repent of your sin, don't blame anybody else. Follow David's example. My sin, my transgression, my iniquity. We have to make sure that we appropriately measure repentance as well. Some people have an inappropriate view of repentance. They take self-loathing too far and repent of actions or thoughts that are not biblical sin. David's actions were biblical sin in thought and deed. We need to make sure that we understand and we repent of sin that is ours and not somebody else's. This is the way that people become overcome with grief, is when we go too far to put the sins of others and cultural issues onto them and call it sin. We need to make sure sin is biblically defined. And we're repenting of biblical sin. Some of you have had the experience of talking to a coworker or sitting in a classroom and hearing somebody talk about the culture and blaming you for what has gone on in the past. What I'm going to say may sound a little racist, but it's true. I personally never enslaved anyone. I cannot be forgiven for the sins of men that lived 150 years ago. It was not my sin. Now, if I'm still a racist now and I go around and act like a racist and a bigot and I'm calling people things that I shouldn't be calling them, then that's my sin. But what happened 150 years ago, that's not my sin. I didn't do it. On the other hand, can I still help a culture that's struggling with those things? Certainly. But I cannot be forgiven of something I did not do. The same goes in our homes. In our marriages. You can't ask forgiveness for something you didn't do. We need to repent of biblically defined sin. We don't want to repent of cultural missteps, or what my mother used to say was a cultural faux pas. I mean, when you bump into someone accidentally, you might say, excuse me or pardon me, but you don't say, forgive me for I have sinned. I may bump into somebody, but that's not sin. I may have a great-great-great-grandfather that was a part of something that he shouldn't have been a part of, but that was not my sin. The culture doesn't understand true repentance because true repentance has been skewed by men asking people to repent of things that are not, number one, truly sin, biblically defined, and number two, things that they never did. David is asking forgiveness for his sin. He did it. It was his. I tell you this, it's hard enough for a sinner to ask forgiveness for sin he actually committed, much less to get one to ask forgiveness for something they didn't commit. If you're here this morning, don't worry about what the culture's saying your sin is. You worry about what God's saying your sin is. And God says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. If you've ever told one lie, you are a sinner according to God's word. You lied. You deceived. You did it. And God says that's worthy of condemnation. There's enough to worry about with biblical sin. Don't let the culture and people around you throw things onto you. Let's get the gospel right by dealing with what true sin really is. Part of the culture's problem is everybody's so offended nowadays. Everything offends everybody. You can't even disagree with anybody. They're always offended. Even if you say to somebody, I appreciate what you're saying, I disagree. Well, I'm offended. You won't win those battles. I'm telling you this morning, stop worrying about the culture and start worrying, thinking rightly about what God defined as sin and deal with that sin. Repent of that sin. Where you are out of line with the Scripture and going against God's law, that's the sin you need to be worried about. If you get worried about that sin, all the other cultural stuff can be dealt with. Most people have Christianity confused with some kind of social gospel today, and that's trying to work out all the world's problems. I can work out the world's problems for you. We're all sinners. But you know what we try to do? We try to sit around and try to figure out the world's problems and get them figured out in a social context instead of dealing with the reality of our own sin natures. We as Christians need to stop being so offended by the world. The world will sin. The world will not like what you're doing. Don't be offended when they're offended. Expect it and understand it. I want to quickly just define these three words for you. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. According to Adam Clark, one of the Puritans, transgression is from a Hebrew word that means rebellion. So when David says, this was my transgression, he's saying, this was my rebellion. I rebelled against you, God. It's mine. The word iniquity from the original language is the idea of crooked dealing. When he says, it is my iniquity, David is saying, God, it's my crooked dealing with your law. I have dealt crookedly according to your law. Did he not deal crookedly with Uriah? When he uses the word sin, it's the Greek word that has the idea of error and wandering. He's saying it was my error, my wandering We have to make sure that when we see these definitions, it leads us to a place to biblically define sin in its context as the law of God. Thomas Alexander said, "It is sin as sin, not its punishment here, not hereafter, not simply any of its evil consequences, but sin, the sin against God, the daring impiety of my breaking the good and holy law of this living, loving God." God's perfect. He set forth the law. That means His law is perfect. If I want perfection, all I need to do is to seek His law. The problem is, though, I don't love His law. Left to myself, I think His law is not that good, and I can figure it out my own way. Isn't that how we work? We see the Ten Commandments, and what do we do with them? Sounds pretty good, but I bet if you give me some time, I'll get this thing going, and socially I'll get us together, and all humans will have a code together and a smile. You remember the commercial? Right? That tune's in your head now. Sorry. Da, 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 da. Can we really achieve that with a Coca-Cola? I mean, it's a great commercial, and I love the polar bears and all that. That's great stuff. But can I really achieve all of that? And honestly, do polar bears really have that kind of a party together? I mean, think about what polar bears are really doing. They're out there trying to find something to eat. And if you were out there, they would be more than willing to eat you. You've got about as much chance with a Coke as getting polar bears to have a party together as you do giving the whole world to get together and all agree. But I tell you this, there's coming a day when God will bring forth the truth. And when He does, those who are in disagreement with Him will not need to be worried about being offended by God. They will be worried because they have offended the Holy God, and He will pour out His wrath on them for eternity. And God won't care when they say, "Well, you've offended me with your law." He will say, "You have offended me with your sin. Depart from me, I never knew you." Sin is real, but it needs to be biblically defined. Because God will judge us by what His Word says, not what the culture says. Notice that David understood this sin to be personal, but he also understood it to be original sin. If you look at his language, he says, not only is it his sin, but he was conceived in sin in his mother's womb. I mean, when he says this, it's very point blank in verse 5. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's saying it's original sin. David is recognizing this reality. It's his sin, and it's his sin from the beginning, from the fall. Adam passed this sin nature down to him. Federal headship. Adam's his head. Not only did he have that sin nature, but he also committed those sins himself. It's original and personal. Secondly, this morning, true repentance always recognizes God is without blame. It starts with self-blame, and then it moves to recognizing that God is without blame. Have you noticed when there's great tragedy, oftentimes people say, "Why did God do this to us?" The better question is, why have we done this to God? There's not one tragedy on this earth that has not been caused by the sin from the fall. There would not be even destructive hurricanes and tornadoes if the fall had not occurred. You realize the fall has damaged and caused the very awfulness of creation itself. The reality of what has been done to nature is shown in Paul's writing. When he first in chapter 8 claims that there's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, he goes on to talk about the hope of the reconciling of the world. That the earth is groaning in pains, waiting for that reconciliation. Very nature itself has to be restored. I would not go as far as to say that there were not meat eaters before the fall. But I would tell you that after the fall, things were strangely different. Strangely different. So much so that the very creation itself is yearning in pains to be reconciled. Part of the curse was put onto Adam that he would toil in the ground, right? Every time you plant a garden and you have to weed it, and all the briars that come up that we have to deal with around our homes, it's all a part of the fall. So the reality is we can't blame God. We cannot blame Him for our own sin. His judgment of sin was right. His judgment of the fall was right. All we can blame Him for is that He judged rightly. But we cannot blame Him for our sin. We cannot blame Him and say, well, you made Adam sin, for he is not the author of sin. Not only is he without blame, but David recognizes that the fact that God is without blame means that God is the only place to turn. And so that's why the first verse says, be gracious to me, O God. He knows God is gracious. He knows it's according to His loving kindness. And he says it's according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Who is going to have mercy on you as a sinner? I can tell you right now, the culture won't have mercy on you. The culture talks behind your back all the time. People you're around talk about you behind your back all the time. They are not going to have mercy on you. They might pat you on the back sometimes. They might love you sometimes. But they will not have mercy on you. They will be more than willing to throw you under the bus and blame you for everything they can. Especially when God shows up one day. So who does David turn to? God is without blame, so he turns to God and says, God is the only one who's going to have mercy on me now. You think if Uriah were alive, he would have mercy on David? Probably not. You think Bathsheba was all wonderfully, emotionally in love with the situation that had taken place? Her husband killed at David's hands. There to be true mercy and grace given to you and I as sinners, we have to stop blaming everybody else, and we must not blame God, and we must now turn to God. And we must hear His warnings about sin. Our culture today doesn't even really believe sin exists. That's just your relative moralism, your situational ethic. What might be wrong in your view might not be wrong in mine. And we can both have two opposing views and be right at the same time. Folks, that's so contradictory it can't even be true in the laws of logic. Somebody is right and somebody's wrong. God's Word says there is sin, and sin is real. And sin is your and my transgressing of God's law. If you've ever told one lie, you sinned against God and you're in need of His forgiveness. Lastly this morning, true repentance always recognizes God's forgiveness rectifies blame. True repentance always recognizes God's forgiveness rectifies blame. Notice in David's appeal, he's appealing for this reconciliation. And where will it emanate? It will emanate from God. And God is the only one that has a plan of redemption. Now, folks, we like plans, right? Now, some of us, we're not the best at plans. We don't follow the plans as good as some other people do. But at the end of the day, most of us really do like order, and we like plan, and we like organization, and we don't just always like to fly by the seat of our pants, so to speak. Well, we have a real problem in this world, and sin is a true, real problem, and it has to be solved. And if we can't solve it culturally, if we're not even in our natures able to solve it culturally, who's going to solve it but God Himself? God had and has a plan of redemption. True forgiveness for sin. This plan of redemption, as David states, is according to His loving kindness, according to His compassion. At one point, David even prays in this prayer, "Hide your face from my sins. Please, O God, in your redemption, please hide your face from my sins. I don't want you to see it. It's so awful against you." William Cowper said, David said in the third verse that his sin was always in God's sight. And now he prays that God would put it out of his sight. This is a very good order. If we hold our sins in our eyes to pursue them, God will cast them behind His back to pardon them. If we remember them and repent, He will forget them and forgive. The same God that sees our sin for what it is the same and only God that will and can, who is able, in other words, to forgive our sin. But we must come to Him in true repentance. We must come to Him and stop blaming others and stop blaming Him and only blame ourselves. This plan of redemption is instigated by the Son. Notice how David uses the words in the text when he's been appealing in verses 10 through 13 for God to create in him a clean heart, to renew a steadfast spirit within him. David had been a believer. He was converted, but his sin was so awful that he was crying out to God that he would be renewed. And he asked, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." But notice what he says in verse 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation." Huh. What was David's blood guiltiness? David not only committed adultery, but he committed murder. When he sent Uriah out into that battle, it was as if David shot the very arrows that killed Uriah himself. He did it with intent. He told them what to do. Go up, go this far, put Uriah on the front line, and then withdraw from him. The blood of Uriah was on the hands of David. And the text also tells us in verse 17 of chapter 11 that some of David's own servants died in that very battle. So David not only had Uriah murdered, but several others as well. What do the commandments say?
Thou shalt not murder.
What was the issue between Cain and Abel? Even before you had the Ten Commandments, murder was a problem. Go back to Cain and Abel. God's law has always been in existence.
It was just given in writing in the Mosaic Covenant in the time of Moses. But it's always been in existence.
David now is a murderer. His blood guiltiness should equal his death. He should be put to death. And when Nathan comes before him, when Nathan gives the story of the man who took the other man's lamb, what does he say to that man? The only way to deal with this, he needs to die. And ultimately, what he was doing was pronouncing death upon himself because David said, "You're the man." David wants to be delivered from his blood guiltiness. And he also recognizes, he says, verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." David knows a simple sacrifice and burnt offering is not going to do. Ultimately, something else must take place. And this is the instigation of the plan of redemption by the Son. What did the Son, the Lord Jesus, do? He lived God's law perfectly in thought and in deed, never sinning in thought now. The Lord Jesus never even had one sinful thought. Living fully as a man, fully as God, walking on this earth, dealing with people just like you and I, having those relationships, family, friends, people around him. He had to deal with all the mentalities you and I had to deal with. Maybe not in present culture, but all of our present cultural mentalities go back to mentalities we all have. And yet the Lord Jesus never sinned, even in thought. Do you interact with people, even in one day of your life during the week, and as you interact with them, interacting with them doesn't cause you at least at one time during the day to have some kind of sinful thought? The Lord Jesus never sinned, in action or in thought. But after living that perfect life, you know what he did? He went and he died on the cross. David's blood guiltiness could only be covered finally and fully by a sacrifice that was made once and for all. And it was through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The once and only sacrifice. This is what it means to trust, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus, is to say, "I'm repenting and believing. My life as a sinner, I will do things that are sin, and I cannot plead my case before God. I am in need of someone else to plead my case. And the only one who could do that is someone who has lived perfectly, and they've also paid the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death." And the Lord Jesus bled and died on that cross. He breathed his last. Animal sacrifice wouldn't do. David knew it. David didn't have the fullest understanding of the Lord Jesus that later generations would have, but he knew a Messiah was to come. And he writes about it even in the Psalms himself. Well, the Son instigated the plan of redemption and the Spirit consummated the plan of redemption. William Plummer, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this is the first psalm in which we have the word Spirit used in application to the Holy Ghost. David understood something about the Holy Spirit and he cried out, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who consummates the plan of redemption. It's applied by him. God made the plan, the Son instigates and accomplishes the plan, and the Spirit applies the plan. And David even understood these things. Maybe not in its fullest sense, but he grabbed hold of it enough to understand, "God, if you take your Holy Spirit from me, I have nothing." You know what he was saying? "God, I'm in need of your Holy Spirit to have regenerated me and made me new. And now I need your Holy Spirit to continue to convict me and renew me, even in dealing with my present sin. And apart from your Holy Spirit, Lord, I will not have true forgiveness. As you saw the baptism this morning, you must recognize that what you saw, as Gwen stood there, and she went under that water and came back up, it was that true symbolism of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He lived perfectly and died perfectly. And when we trust and repent in Him alone, we are saying that we have been washed by the water of the Spirit. And we have been risen to newness of life. That's what God does to sinners. He takes dead sinners. If you're here today and you've never repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, you are a dead sinner. If God were to send His Son Jesus right now, if you stood before Him and you had not repented and trusted and believed in Him alone, you would be a dead sinner and you would be condemned eternally. The only hope is that you must pray and ask the Lord God to save you, that His Holy Spirit would regenerate you and make you new. And you would hate your sin, and you would call it your sin. And you would not blame others, and you would not blame God, but you would say, "This is my sin, and God, You must save me." We know the need for regeneration, dead sinners to life, but there's also the need for sanctification. That when a sinner has been brought from death to life, that even though they still will struggle and battle in the flesh, sin will still be present. The Spirit of God is there to convict them of that sin and remind them of that sin and to cause them to repent of that sin which they committed. Henry Dimmock, 1791, said, "Let a free spirit sustain me. That is, let me not be enslaved as I have been by my sinful passions." Was this not a sinful passion that David had committed these sins? And the only place he had to go was to God Himself, to cry out to the Messiah and to plead that the Spirit of God would not be taken from him. I want to close with a few observations. Only the Creator can recreate or regenerate. That's why David returned to God. There was no hope. He knew God had already regenerated him, and so he had to return there. Secondly, only the Creator can renew what He previously did regenerate. If the Creator is the only one who can recreate or regenerate, He's also the only one that can renew the one He has previously regenerated. David, being regenerated by God Himself, after committing this sin as a believer, didn't return to somewhere else. He returned to God. If you see a person's life who says, "I have professed faith in God, I have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," but yet when they sin, they go and they deal with their sin in other places and in other ways, and they turn somewhere else, the culture, whatever it may be that they want to turn to. If they turn somewhere else, they're saying to you, "I was never regenerated to begin with." Now, they may have a season of sin, the Scripture says. They may have a season of that type of thinking, the Scripture says. But ultimately, upon true repentance, they will return and they will repent before a holy God. They may for a while blame somebody else. "It was your fault this happened to us. It was this or that." They may for a while do that. But ultimately, if they're going to truly repent after they're believers, believers will always return to the one who regenerated them, as God Himself. If a person never does that, what they're saying is, "I was never a believer to begin with." If you're here today and you said, "You know what, I believed in God a long time ago," but if you've not really truly repented of your sin that you've committed since then and you continue to blame others, you're saying, "I really never was a believer to begin with. Because I do not truly repent to God
anymore. Thirdly, only the Creator can cause us to sing rightly in true repentance. David goes on to talk about in this psalm, and we'll discuss it more in depth, that we are going to sing rightly unto God in a righteous way. Well, that can only happen in true repentance. If you come in here this morning and you're going to sing these hymns and you've not really thought through repentance, you're going to have a hard time really singing before God rightly. You're just going to go through the motions. You're just going to sing some words. You may not even do that. Even in your daily life, if you want to sing praises unto God rightly, it's only upon true repentance that it happens. Fourthly and lastly, only the Creator can cause our lips to utter praise in true repentance. How are you going to praise God if you are not willing to turn to God and repent of your sin? If you're going to sit there, walk out these doors and blame everybody else but yourself for what is biblical sin, you will not be able to utter praise to God. It will just be simply words coming out of your mouth that mean nothing. But if we are true repenting repenters, casting blame rightly on ourselves for our own sin, recognizing it's in our nature from Adam's sin and the fall, and admitting that we did it. I did it. My sin. My transgression. My iniquity. That will be the only way in which we can utter true praise unto God. Otherwise, we will simply be uttering words that mean nothing. Repentance is key to the Christian life. May we never forget it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're merciful in your word to us this morning to teach us rightly of true repentance. We ask that in the following weeks in our Bible study that you would grant us great grace to understand the doctrine of repentance further and to see it from this glorious text in your word in weeks to come. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.